We're going to read a passage from Scripture now. We're going to read a passage from the New Testament, and it's on page 847. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're just going to read the first 11 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Well, let's open our Bibles in the first of the two passages that we've read on Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 on page 847. You might be forgiven for thinking that we should be in March or April looking at this passage and singing the hymns that we've sung and thinking about these things, because we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, which of course took place the week before Easter, the week before the crucifixion. But it's this passage that we've come to now in Mark's Gospel, in our studies in Mark, and so we're going to look at this passage this morning. Someone has said that the Gospel of Mark is a passion story with an introduction. In other words, a story about the death of our Saviour and his suffering on the cross with an introduction. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? We've looked at 10 of the chapters already, and we're coming to the last 6. But when you think about it, 6 out of 16 chapters are all dedicated to the last week of our Saviour's life here on earth, and of course on his death. Mark wants us to focus on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the first 10 chapters are, in a sense, a kind of an introduction to that, because that's where he's going. That's where he's headed. That's where he's set his face towards, you remember? That's where he's been journeying over the last few months, ever since the great declaration of the Apostle Peter, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ever since that moment, he's set his face towards Jerusalem. He's going on that journey. And that's where we come now this morning in this passage of Mark. It's what somebody's described as the week that changed the world. It's the countdown to Calvary. That's where we come to now. And it all begins with this triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And there's three things I want to notice with you and look at with you this morning. First of all, there's the plan. The plan. Look at the first 3 verses of the chapter. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, there's some debate in commentaries, and you'll get different opinions, as to whether this was a prearranged matter that the Lord had secretly arranged in Bethphage for someone to have a colt there, or an unridden donkey, a colt, or whether this was part of our Lord's omniscience. There's some that say the first, and others would say the second. Whether this was a revelation of his knowledge, his divine, omniscient knowing of all things. Now, I've got to admit that I tend towards the second of those two options, although it's very difficult to be dogmatic about it. When you read the story in the three Gospels, really, the whole thing has a ring of the sovereign act of our Saviour, doesn't it? In Luke's Gospel, for example, it says, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them." You know, why bother to say that if this was just a prearranged thing? You know, there was something that they marvelled at, wasn't there, in this matter? The Lord knew, didn't he? He sees, he foreknows all things, and he reveals these things to his disciples. And again, in Luke's Gospel, we find that it was the owners that asked the question. When they find the disciples untying the colt, they ask the question, "What are you doing?" Well, if this was prearranged, surely the owners, well, they wouldn't be asking the question, would they? This is surely a demonstration of the divine knowledge of our Saviour. He knows. He's in control of all things. This is the revelation of a sovereign act of of the King of Heaven itself. And that's really the emphasis that you find here in this whole passage, isn't it? This is the word of a king. Here he is, and he's riding into Jerusalem. He's coming into the capital city, Jerusalem. And he knows why he's going there. He's been telling them all the way along. He's going there to die. He's going there to be arrested and to suffer and die on a cross and then rise again from the dead. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he even arranges the mode of transport to get him there. It's amazing, isn't it? Everything is known. Everything is being done according to the foreknowledge and the control and the understanding of our God. He is in control of all things. Even the mode of transport is arranged by him. And so, I hope you can see there's something very kingly about this, isn't there? The way he speaks to his disciples and tells them to go, and they find it exactly as revealed, as he's told them. I wonder if you can imagine the stir that this would have caused, though, in Bethany and Bethphage, these two villages. They're just small villages. Don't know exactly how big they were at the time, but you can imagine that they would have been similar to something like Wappenham and Slapton. Here they are, and these two disciples turn up, and there they are. They untie this colt, and they ask, "What are you doing?" The Lord has need of them. Has need of it. Well, I can imagine, you know, even though they let them go and it was all allowed to happen, the owners were okay with it kind of thing, word would surely have got around, wouldn't it? And soon you can just imagine in a village life, you know, everybody starts talking. "Have you heard what's going on? There's two guys and they came up and they took this donkey away." And he said, the Lord has need of it. Something's happening. And the word would get around, wouldn't it? The gossip would start to flow. And very, very soon you'd have this crowd around you. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here by sending his disciples into the village in that way to pick up this donkey. He's deliberately drawing attention to himself. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because up till now in the Gospels, it's all been a question of hush, hush. Don't tell anybody who I am. You remember he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Shh. Don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. And when he performed these miracles, very often he would say, "Now don't go into the village. Don't tell anybody what's happened. Don't reveal to anybody who I am." And yet now it's the reverse, isn't it? Now he wants everybody to know. Now there's a kind of a stepping up, isn't there? There's a drawing of attention to himself. And he deliberately rides into Jerusalem in this way in order to attract the attention of the people around and about him. But why a donkey? Why a colt in particular? It doesn't seem very dignified, does it? You know, you can just imagine him sitting on the top of this donkey with his legs sort of dangling by, and it's all a bit ungainly, isn't it? It's all a bit sort of awkward, it would seem to us. Why does he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why not a white stallion or something? Why not a chariot or a limo? You know, a stretch limo or something. Why not? Why didn't he choose? Why a donkey? Well, you notice it wasn't just any old donkey, was it? He's very specific about it in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever ridden. Now, that doesn't mean an awful lot to us. But to anyone who knew their Old Testament, as the people then, of course, did, that would have been very, very significant indeed. Because whenever any animal was used in service to God, it had to be a firstling. So when a heifer was offered, it had to be a heifer on which a yoke had never been placed. And all of the animals that were brought as sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle before that, all of them had to be a year old, perfect, without blemish in any kind of way. They were all firstlings. And now you see what Jesus is doing. He commandeers a colt that has never been used. This is nothing short of a claim to deity. This is Jesus riding into Jerusalem, making a statement for everyone to see. It's all been hush-hush until now. But now he rides on in glory, doesn't he? Now he rides into Jerusalem and he's making this tremendous claim that the people of Israel couldn't possibly misunderstand. So there's a plan here. But then there's a prophecy as well. 450 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Just after the exile of the people of Israel in Babylon, when they came back to the promised land, God made a promise to them that was never going to happen again. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8 it says, "Then I will encamp at the house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." And the Lord promises to encamp around his people and to protect them. And then in the very next verse he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And here comes Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey that has never been ridden. What a coincidence. Not at all. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking a prophecy from the Old Testament and he's deliberately making it his. This speaks of me. That's what Jesus is doing. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish preacher, said, "The Lord is deliberately dressing himself in the mirror of prophecy." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? He takes that word from Zechariah and he claims it for himself. You see what he's doing there? At last he's coming into Jerusalem and saying, "It's me, the one you've been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. I'm here." He's riding into Jerusalem and he's making this public proclamation. So you can imagine the excitement, can't you, in Israel at the time. I mean, we've read it there in verses 8 to 10. The The people there, they're all spreading their cloaks in front of Jesus, aren't they? And they're cutting off palm branches and waving them and laying them on the road, as it were, for him to ride over. One commentator says, you don't spread your cloaks on the road for just anyone, do you? You do it for royalty. I mean, we've seen that in our own history, haven't we? Was it Walter Riley in the path of Queen Elizabeth, wasn't it? And he spreads his cloak so she doesn't have to get her feet wet in the puddle. And that's what people are doing here. But you don't just do that for anyone. You do it for royalty. You do it for a king. And that's exactly what's going on. The people are recognizing what Jesus is claiming, and they're reacting to it. So you can imagine, can't you, the tremendous excitement in the people as he's traveling on towards Jerusalem. Jericho, where he's just been, where he's just come from, is rather, apparently the lowest city on planet Earth. It's 800 feet below sea level. There's no other city on Earth at a similar kind of height. Jerusalem, on the other hand, just 15 miles away, is 3,000 feet above sea level. So it's nearly 4,000 feet climb in just 15 miles. And even today, if you go there, apparently, I've never been, but if you've ever been and you've travelled that road, you'll know what a steep climb, steep long climb it is to get up to Jerusalem from Jericho. And you see what's going on. Now they reach the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives, you go over the brow of the hill. Can you imagine the vista that was before them? This glorious city of Jerusalem on this long climb, and then suddenly they get over the brow of the hill. What a glorious sight it was. It must have been absolutely breathtaking. And it's festival time. This is Passover week. Someone has estimated that there were around 50,000 visitors that would enter Jerusalem every day of that week. They're going there to celebrate the stories of the Old Testament, God's deliverance, God's salvation in the Old Testament. So can you imagine the excitement of the crowds? At a time like this, Jesus is there and he's making this claim, I am the King, I am your God. And he's riding into Jerusalem in glory. What excitement there must have been. No wonder they were putting their cloaks in front of him. No wonder they were spreading palm branches in front of him. This must have seemed to them like the beginning of a revolution. That's what's going on in their minds, isn't it? The Roman overlords, it's coming to an end. Jesus is riding on in majesty. Finally, he's sort of standing up and taking a bit of glory. Now he wants the attention. Something's going to happen. A revolution is about to start. Well, is it? Is that what this is? The beginning of a revolution? We can all cast our minds back to 2010. You remember when the Arab Spring started up? I think it was in Tunisia, wasn't it? The first one, the people take to the streets and they're demanding revolution, they're demanding a new day. And it spread from one country to the next, all across the Arab Spring there, didn't it? Well, the Occupy movement. Do you remember that one? 2011? Began in Wall Street. Occupy Wall Street. Such is the power of social media these days that in the space of 1 month, in October of 2011, the Occupy movement had spread all over the world so that there were 957 cities in the world that were facing these people who are demanding revolution, picking on the big corporate international companies and so on. Well, is that what this is? Another revolution? Is it all going to come to nothing? Like most revolutions do? Is it just going to be like Obama? Remember Obama when it all began? What was it? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And 8 years later, sorry, no, I couldn't. No, I couldn't. And it's all come crashing down, hasn't it? Now we've got Trump. We've gone full circle, haven't we? Everybody's expecting a great revolution, a kind of an end to the inequalities and the racism that seems to dog our societies. And yet now, well, it's all come to nothing. Is that the same as what we have here? Is this just another revolution? Because it all seems to end with a bit of a whimper, doesn't it? Look at verse 11. It's amazing, isn't it? I never noticed this before. You see what he says? He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, it was already late, so he went back. What a bit of a come down, isn't it? Great glory, Hosanna in the highest. Everybody's singing his praises, and then he just goes home. Has a look around the temple, and goes back again to Bethany. What's it all about? Why does Jesus do this? How do we know that we can trust him? How do we know that he's not going to be just another failure like Obama and all of the others? History's strewn with them, isn't it? Great promises, and yet failure in time. How do we know that we can trust him? Well, it's all because of his character, isn't it? It's all because of his character. Jonathan Edwards famously, he's famous for a number of sermons, of course, but one of the sermons that he's famous for is called The Excellency of Christ. And in it, he describes how he is captured by the vision of meekness and majesty, the juxtaposition, if you like, the combination, the revelation of meekness and majesty that you see here in the triumphal entry. He describes how there's power, great, all-knowing power. And yet there's pity because he's one of us and he drives in on a donkey. There's, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah that he's described as in the Bible. And yet he's the lamb that is slain from before the foundation of the world. There's infinite majesty and yet there's complete humility as well, isn't there? He's identifying himself with us. He comes in this humble way, if you like, riding in on a donkey. In him we see perfect justice and yet untold grace at the same time, don't we? Absolute sovereignty and yet utter submission. And they're both there in our Lord, aren't they? Look at verse 3 again. It's quite amazing, isn't it? If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it. What a thing to say. The Lord has need of it. Isn't it incredible? All things are his, and yet he has to borrow a donkey. The Lord has need. What? The Lord has need? So there's humility here, isn't there? And yet what glory at the same time. I think that's what that's what is being hinted at here in the palm branches and them laying them down in front of him. Let me just read for you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 96, it says this: let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. Or in Isaiah chapter 55, we read this great chapter of invitation, gospel invitation. Come to the waters, everyone who's thirsty, he says. And then at the end of the psalm, he says this: for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What's he saying? What are these verses talking about? Are we to literally understand that the trees and the hills are going to have mouths and they're going to start singing? Is that the idea? What does it say? What is it expressing? Let me put it to you in the form of an example, if I can. You remember your school days? And one of the experiments you do at school, isn't it? You get a little pot of soil and you plant a little seed. And what do you do with it? Well, this is what we did at least. I don't know if everybody did, but what we did first of all to start with is just put it in a dark room. We left it there. Guess what happened? Nothing. And then we brought it out into the sunlight. And what happens when it comes into the sunlight? It bursts into life, doesn't it? There's just this growth. And you, as a child, you're just looking at this thing and it's almost growing in front of your eyes. And it's just amazing, isn't it? Because there's this little seed that didn't do anything when it was in the dark. But now it bursts into life. And isn't that what the Old Testament is saying in these verses? All creation is like that, he's saying. It's almost as if the creation itself is dormant now, waiting for what? Well, in Romans we've read that it's waiting the redemption of the sons of God. It's waiting for the glorious day when the Lord Jesus will come back. And Jesus himself says that this is what this is all about in Luke's gospel. You remember when the Pharisees and the Jews, they hear the people singing, "Blessed is the King," and so on, Hosanna. They're all a bit miffed about it, aren't they? And they say in verse 39, that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, it's almost as though, look, you don't understand what's going on. The whole of creation would burst into song if it could. The whole of creation is like waiting for that glorious moment when the Son of God is revealed. And I'm here. He's come, riding on a donkey. He's glorious, and yet he's humble. He's claiming to be not only the King, but God himself. How can the stones keep quiet, he's saying? How can the people keep quiet? What we have here really is surely a foretaste of what's coming. When Jesus doesn't start a revolution. That's not what's going on here. He's not starting a revolution. This is the beginning of a cosmic regeneration. This is far more glorious than a revolution. This is pointing us forward to when the creation itself will burst into song when he comes, not on a donkey, but on the clouds of heaven itself. What a prospect. Believer, what a prospect. Doesn't this cause your hearts to rejoice? Because if you've trusted in him, you're going to be there. And not just be there, you're going to be part of it, aren't you? This is going to be glorious. You know, people have got such a small view of salvation, of our God. If we could just grasp it, if we had the eyes to see what's going on here and what's being pre-acted in front of our very eyes. And that's the last point that I just want to bring before you and apply all this really to ourselves this morning. The prospect that is set before us. And what I mean by that is simply this. Can I invite you to join the revolution? If we were starting a revolution, if I was starting a revolution here this morning, I'd be saying something like, take to the streets, occupy the world. Come on, let's go out there and, you know, start a revolution. Well, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, I think that's exactly what we're being invited to. Not just to believe in our personal saviour and then sort of stay in a corner somewhere. We're being invited to join the cosmic regeneration. How do you do that? Well, just go and tell your story, will you? Just go and tell your story. Have you done that? I wonder if you've ever thought about the man with the donkey. What happened to him? What was his story? You know, one day I think maybe we'll find out. We get a chance to ask him in glory. We'll find out what his story was. Maybe it was through this he started to follow. Don't know, do we? Maybe he was a secret believer before. Maybe he was like Nicodemus or Joseph before this, and then he sort of thrust onto the scene almost, isn't he? Well, we don't really know, do we, about him. We're just speculating, of course. But what about you? What's your story? And if you've got a story, if you've got a testimony, a story of what God has done in your life, well, have you told anyone? Are you telling anyone? You should, you know. We should, shouldn't we? Don't be ashamed of what Christ has done in your life, because he's the King of Glory. And let me just say, it's not about having all the answers, is it? It's not about that. I can remember when I was first converted, I was in college. I may have told you this before, I can't remember, but I was converted when I was 19 years old and I was still going to college, working through the week, and then just one day at college. So for 3 years, I got to know these lads that I was in the college with for carpentry and joinery. And there was one guy there who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was brought up as a Jehovah's Witness all his life. I had not got a clue about whatever they believed or whatever the differences were or anything like that. I just knew that my heart was full of joy. And I can remember going in the day after or the week after I was converted, and I went in and I deliberately sat down with him, because he always sat on his own. And I sat down with him at dinner time, and I just said, "Do you know what? I've been born again." And he turned to me and said, "What does that mean?" And I said, "I don't know." I hadn't got a clue. I'd only just started going to church. But I didn't have a clue. But I knew something had happened in my heart. I knew I'd come to know the living Saviour. I knew that my sins had been forgiven. And I was able to tell him some of these things. But I didn't really know what being born again was. I just heard the phrase, I suppose, and that's what's happened to me. But you see, the point, it's not about winning arguments. It's not about knowing all the answers. It's about winning people, isn't it? It's about sharing your testimony. It's about sharing your story. What has Christ done for you? So take to the streets. Let's occupy the world, shall we? And sing his praises while you're doing it. That's what's going on here, isn't it? They're singing his prayer. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That's a mixture of a prayer and praise, really. Hosanna. It means, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Well, have you ever asked for salvation? Have you asked him that? Lord, save us. And go out and praise him. Not just in here. When we talk about praise, we're not just talking about what we do here on a Sunday morning, although it does include that. But the New Testament talks about a sacrifice of praise, doesn't it? Well, how can praise be a sacrifice? Well, it is when you're praising him out there, isn't it? In a world that rejects him and doesn't want to know anything about him. In a world that takes his name in vain. In a world that scorns our Saviour. When you praise him out there, well, there's a cost involved, isn't there? There's sacrifice involved. So let's do it. But not just out there, let's praise him here. Don't underestimate what goes on here on a Sunday or in Saturday evening. Don't underestimate the preaching of the word. One of the Puritans used to say, Christ comes to his people in the chariot of the preached word. And it's true. We are to value the preaching of God's word. We are to value all of the means of grace. Are we not? That's not to say that he needs us. Someone in Ciudad Real in Spain, in Mallorca actually, in Spain, completely unconnected with any church or any Christian, never been to any church or anything. He was interested in billiards. And he typed into Google billiards, or he was going to. He just got to the first two letters, and you know how it predicts what you're looking for? The top of the list, Bible. He'd never read it before. Clicked on Bible before he got to billiards. Wrote away for more information. Read about it. Started reading the Bible himself. Do you know what? He was saved, and then he went to church. God doesn't need, that was just recent. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the preaching of the word. He doesn't need our prayers. And yet, he has sovereignly tied his eternal decrees to the praise and prayers and preaching of the word, hasn't he? He's tied them together. And that's how he comes. He doesn't sideline these things. He uses them in his sovereignty and in his grace. So don't despise the prayer meeting. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't despise the praise of his people. Is that thinking too much of ourselves? We think we're too important? Well, it's not, is it? Somebody else has said, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He still does. And we can be such donkeys, can't we? All of us. Preachers can be donkeys. Can be so stubborn and slow and ungainly and unimpressive at times. But we can all be like that, can't we? Sharing our testimony and in our praises. We can be so half-hearted sometimes and we're just not... We can all be so such donkeys. But the Lord has need of you.